Oh, good morning. Can't be on holidays forever, can we? It'd be great if you could have the text in some form of 1 Samuel chapter 8 in front of you. We're continuing a series we began last year. Let me pray for us. Father, we acknowledge you to be King, and we humble ourselves before you this morning. Pray that we'd have ears to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As Steve apparently pointed out last week, this year has some significant things happening on the world and Australian stage in regard to looking for a leader and what type of leader. And so he would have mentioned from Psalm 108 these verses. Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. As human beings, we need to be ruled and organised, preferably with systems that promote integrity and justice. And much political discussion occurs around who and what systems best achieve that outcome. And I won't embarrass myself by claiming any particular knowledge or insight into those things. But universally, pretty much what people expect from leaders is to organise a secure and just environment in which they can live. But God's people also need ruling and governing. And because God's people belong to God, we need to look like we belong to God. And so who can rule over God's people has much greater definition. And really, largely, the book of Samuel is who is fit to rule God's people. And we saw last time the book of Samuel in the Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament follows directly from the book of Judges. And the book of Judges finished with this statement. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This idea is particularly relevant to the passage today because the question of whether kingship is a good thing emerges. Back in Deuteronomy, Moses gave instruction concerning how God's people should be ruled when they enter the promised land. So to quote a few phrases or sentences from Deuteronomy 17, it says this: when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life. And it goes on, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. And so at the start of Samuel, we need to remember, and it'd be great actually if you read Samuel 1 to 7 again before next week, but at the start of Samuel you'll remember the desperate situation of Israel was reflected in the personal desperation of a childless woman, Hannah, who was compelled to pray in her helplessness for a son. And we saw from her actions that she understood things about Yahweh and the situation that the majority of Israel didn't. We also saw that the underlying problem was a corrupted Israel, as represented by the priesthood of Eli and his worthless sons, Hophni and Phinehas. So in answer to Hannah's prayer, Samuel was born, who judged and ruled Israel well. So the very chapter or verses before this chapter, his ministry is summarized in chapter 7, verse 16. He went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. So as we look at the text of chapter 8, we see that Samuel was a good leader because he judged Israel justly and with righteousness. He was the answer to the prayer of the desperate Hannah, whose situation reflected the desperate state of Israel, where everyone just did what was right in their own eyes. But as we come to expect when reading the Bible, these times of justness and righteousness are short-lived. And we are alerted to this, verse 1, by the pregnant, repeated phrase throughout the Old Testament, so-and-so got old. Samuel got old. The substantial and righteous Samuel was on the way out. And this repeats what was said about Eli earlier in Samuel. So Samuel did something no judge before him had done. He appointed his sons to take over his role. And though Samuel was a better ruler than Eli, they shared something in common. Their sons were corrupt and perverted justice. They took bribes. They went after personal gain. And the idea, the way this is described here, is a violent one. They forcefully took whatever they could get for themselves. So what we have here isn't a new problem. It's the same problem that keeps re-emerging. Anything that resembles righteous rule just cannot be sustained. And so we have a serious turning point in the Old Testament narrative from verse 4 onwards, which is to introduce kingship. And we already saw in Deuteronomy 17 that this was expected and allowable in a certain way. But how this is presented in the narrative here is ominous. The way that this is presented is by a series of conversations. So verses 4 to 5, the people or elders of Israel come to talk to Samuel. Of course, last time the elders came together to solve a national crisis regarding the Philistines, they came up with the brilliant idea to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. There's also a disturbing contrast here with chapter 7. In chapter 7, the Philistines look like winning a decisive battle, and the solution turned on Samuel praying to Yahweh their God. Now the answer has become, we want a pagan-style government. But the incredible irony here that we can't miss is that the very reason they give for wanting a king is that good leaders can have corrupt sons. Yet what they're asking for is a situation where sons will, by the very institution of kingship, follow on from their fathers, whether they are good or bad. The other phrase that is important here, that they want a king to judge them like the other nations. Moses in Deuteronomy allowed for this, but then very particularly qualified some clear ways in which the kings of Israel would not be like the kings of the nations. The phrase "like the nations" is a critical one. The whole point of Israel is that they are holy to the Lord and distinct from the nations. The manner in which they are asking is to diminish their distinctiveness, and the way in which they reflect the rule of God over them. They are to be holy representations of God to the nations, not just to be like the nations. Next, verse 6, we have Samuel talking to God. But what is important is that he doesn't just repeat what the people say. He adds his two bob's worth. He adds his interpretation of their request, and his insights, being the good leader he is, are correct ones. Displeased is a bit weak. This is better translated, "This was an evil word or thing in the eyes of Samuel." And the thing that was evil was that they wanted a king. The context shows that this is not just Samuel guarding his own role and not wanting to hand over to a king. This is understanding that the manner in which the people want a king is fundamentally against the rule of Yahweh their God. And we'll see this work out in the rest of the narrative of Samuel. And again, the last time Samuel prayed regarding the people, it was in regard to the wicked actions surrounding the debacle with the Ark of the Covenant. This is a serious matter which will have ongoing consequences for Israel. But most importantly, we get God's perspective, verses 7 to 9. So verse 7 is somewhat surprising, isn't it? "Obey all that they have said, because they have rejected me as king, not you." Maybe Samuel needs to get over himself a little bit. But maybe also he's not fully grasped how serious this is. Samuel is concerned about the phrase, "Give us a king." Maybe he's not thought hard enough about the other part of the request of the people, "like the nations." Ultimately, this is a rejection of the rule of God as king. And we need to think about this, don't we? Because when you reject God as king, what choices do you then have? And this will be pointed out with disturbing clarity. This is awful at a number of levels. Firstly, rejecting the rule of God for the rule of man is ultimately terrifying. And to add to that, God will give them what they want. The reason that he does this is because of the link between human sin and its punishment or consequences. If you reflect on one thing from this passage this week, reflect on this. The desire to be free from the rule of God is punished by being free from the rule of God. And we see verse 8 that again, this isn't a new thing. This is what has been happening since the rescue from slavery in Egypt. To serve other gods that could not save them from Egypt. So God also says to Samuel, you are just experiencing in small part this sinful human desire to reject things that are good for them, to reject God's glory for created things. At times in my life, as God's Spirit has worked, I've learned and recognized in some cases why God didn't give me things that I wanted, because they would have not been so good. And I just didn't have the insight at the time to see. Praise God that He shepherds us according to His wisdom and kindness. That's why I find this passage and this sort of judgment so frightening. To give people in their wicked intentions and motives what they want. And to put some deep irony into this, the phrase in verse 9, where the ESV says, the ways of the king, is literally the justice or judgments of the king. They are asking for a king to judge them. They're going to get judged. They're going to live under his judgments. And how bad that will be is subsequently explained. But God will only do this after giving them a substantial warning that what they want will be bad, verse 9. And he leaves it up to Samuel to elaborate on what that will mean specifically. Samuel knows the law of Moses. He's got insight to understand the situation. So he warns them, verses 10 to 18. In a way, it's not that surprising then that this is the far longer speech in this chapter. And what this says is quite clear. A king of the people's choosing will take people's things and families and use them for his own purposes. But there are some critical words here that put a sharp point on what this ultimately means. There's the repeated idea that the king will take your stuff and give it to his people or servants to do his work. Also, these words such as take were important in the description, firstly of Eli's sons who took, and now Samuel's sons who took. So what they think will solve the problem won't solve the problem, but exacerbate it. Now you will institutionalize wicked people ruling over you. Also, verses 17 to 18 really puts a point on it. They will be slaves. Basically, they will live in some ways like they did in Egypt as slaves. And they will cry out in this slavery, as they did in Egypt, but they'll not be heard. And by the way, you chose this. there was full disclosure. There's no fine print. This is what will happen. And look at verse 18. In that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. Then verses 19 to 22, we have a similar pattern of speeches, but obviously much shorter. The people say to Samuel, no. Yep, we hear what you're saying. But no, we want a king like the nations to judge us and fight for us. Their firm intention here is to be like the nations in such a way as their king will replace their God. And this time when Samuel speaks to the Lord, verse 21, he doesn't say anything else except what the people said. And I'm guessing the way we should understand this is just simply resignation. Okay, this is inevitable. He knows it's bad, but he can't say or do anything to stop it. This is a bad day for Samuel. Then the Lord says to Samuel, verse 22, obey their voice. Give them what they want. Unfortunately, this is one of those times in history when the voice of the people will prevail over the voice of wise and good judgment. And end of verse 22, Samuel just says to the people, we'll go home then. It seems that's how we should understand it. It's hard to get the exact sense of this, but it's pretty clear that he's not happy. And we can sympathise. The Lord says to Samuel, they won't listen to your proven voice of justice and wisdom, but you now listen to their foolishness and do what they want. It's a day that's getting worse. They are told, you will have a king who doesn't do what Moses said a king over God's people should do, but they want one anyway. And we also need to remember and contrast how the book of Samuel began. A helpless, childless woman prays to the Lord for a son. Now the people demand a king according to their ongoing propensity to do what is right in their own eyes. I haven't heard Steve's talk on Psalm 108 from last week yet, but I'm pretty sure he highlighted the phrase, vain is the salvation of man. So the book of Judges ends with the concern that the time of Judges hasn't brought about a unified, righteous Israel. A king might be the answer. The way Samuel is working out is that a king might well be the answer, but not in the way that the people understand or want. They wanted to replace the kingship of God to some extent for human kingship. They wanted to be more like the nations, not a holy, distinctive people who look like they are ruled by God. What we see later in the Bible, in Mark's account of the gospel, which some commentators have rightly summarized as the servant king, we read before in the account of Jesus' crucifixion that emphasizes he is the true king that we truly need. the one in whom the rule of God is folded into human kingship in the greatest possible way. And he displays the type of kingship we need. He gives, not takes. He frees from enemies, not enslaves. He came to serve, not be served. He never perverts justice or spins the truth. And there's a fair bit of irony going on in Samuel of what people want and why they want a king. But one of the greatest phrases of irony in the whole Bible comes from Mark 15. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, cannot save himself." In this manner, he saves us from our ultimate enemies and establishes a pattern of what it looks like when God's people resemble God. See, we need to be ruled. The question this passage poses is by whom? By what sort of king? And this question is also posed in Mark's gospel when he presents the choice we have as a king like Herod and the Roman Empire or the Lord Jesus. You would think it's a no-brainer. The Australian answer, of course, is, I won't be ruled by anyone but myself. Which is another way of saying I'll do what's right in my own eyes. But ultimately, that will be bad for you and terrifying for our neighbour. So we need again to turn to the rule of God's Son, the true King. Let me pray for us. Father, please, by your Spirit, help us to see with clarity the issues of this passage. Help us to see again our condition, that desires to exchange your glory for created things and to do what's right in our own eyes. Help us instead to see with clarity what we truly need and to see the greatness of your glory fully expressed in your Son. We confess now our need of his rule and pray with all your church before us. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.